I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read together the first 12 verses of this passage. You follow along in your Bible as I read from the New International Version. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. As most of you know, I preached a series of sermons similar to this 4 years ago. I thought I would begin this morning by sharing a bit of a personal testimony concerning the effect that that series had on my life. You see, preachers also preach to themselves, not just to their congregation. I started tithing when I got my first job at age 16, and have never given less than a tithe to the Lord's work during that time, but not all of my financial house was in order, with the result that I did not personally enjoy financial freedom. 4 years ago, we had personal debt of about $15,000 besides our mortgage on our house, and we had virtually no savings. As a result of coming under personal conviction from the things I was preaching, I decided I needed to change some things in my own life. Today, we are completely out of debt, except for our house mortgage, and the number of years left on that mortgage has been reduced from 20 to 11 due to refinancing and prepayment. We now have enough savings that I think our family could survive for 6 months if I got fired.
You never know.
God has enabled us to do this while actually increasing our giving, not just in amount, but even as a percentage of income. Now, I didn't come into an inheritance, and my wife didn't go to work. I didn't receive any unexpected income. What we did is to begin to live within our income. And through the process of studying God's word on personal finances, I was forced to establish better priorities and exercise better discipline. The result is that I feel more free today than I have, I think, at any time in my adult life. It's not that I'm so proud of where I am today as much as it is that I'm embarrassed at where I was 4 years ago. Every one of us in this room has a set of priorities, a ranking, if you will, of those things that are most important in our lives. I'm sure if I asked you to write a book about your priorities, most of you would put down that God is first, family second, church is third, country is fourth, eating and sleeping come in there somewhere, TV, you name it. We have a list of priorities of the things that are important to us. But I am also sure that most of us would lie if we were asked to make up such a list. We wouldn't lie on purpose. But what we would put down is what we think our priorities ought to be, rather than what they really are. I think I can prove that. For nearly everyone here in this room has written a book about your priorities. It reveals what is really important to you, not just what you think should be important. It's a pretty small book, and it doesn't lie. And we add a new chapter to it every year. You know what I'm talking about? It's your checkbook. It's in your pocket. I would encourage you to take it out sometime this week and look carefully at what your priorities really are. Statistics indicate that the average born-again Christian spends more on taxes than he gives to God. That's involuntary, of course. But he also spends more on his home mortgage. He spends more on his cars. He spends more on vacation and entertainment. He spends more on food. He spends more on savings and investment. He spends more on insurance. He spends more on clothes. He spends more on the education of his children. Is it really honest for us to claim that God is the highest priority in our life when he comes up on the average 17th? In the list in our checkbooks? I have reason to believe that this church is considerably above average in respect to the giving practices of its people. But let me share with you what the Gallup poll showed about the giving of Americans in general. People under 40 give an average of 2% of their income to charities of all kinds. Unbelievers give 1.8%, while those who claim to be born-again Christians give 2.5%. Isn't it amazing that there's such a close correlation between those who do not even name the name of Christ and those who do? Obviously, there is little relationship between this level of giving and the kind of sacrificial, generous giving that the New Testament urges us to do. We need to be taught how to give. And that's the considerable task I have taken on today. I want to say, first of all, that godly givers accept the fact that we are managers, not owners. We are managers of the resources God has entrusted to us. Therefore, we must put our financial houses in order. John Templeton is one of the most successful money managers of all time. He doesn't own the billions of dollars in the mutual funds that he manages. He is just a manager. He earns money for those funds by investing carefully. He spends money frugally, but not parsimoniously, to hire good staff and have good equipment so that he can do his work better. He knows that sometimes you have to spend money in order to make money. He saves sufficient resources to cover redemptions in a time of emergency. And he gives also, not out of the money of the funds, but in his own personal life, as I'll mention in a few moments. Templeton has the responsibility to manage those funds well for the sake of his investors, but also for his own sake. As true of all mutual fund managers, Templeton started with just a few million dollars. But as he managed those funds well, billions and billions of dollars started piling up in those funds. And today they are among the largest and most popular on the market. I believe it would be well for us to think about our resources in a way similar to the way he thinks about the resources that he manages. Each of us has been given a trust by God. In most cases, the amount of that original trust is relatively small.
Our responsibility is to manage well what we have been given, both for the sake of the one who gave it to us, as well as for our own sake. Our management responsibilities, including earning money and doing that honestly, spending it wisely, saving it frugally, and giving it generously. As we demonstrate responsibility in the management of the funds God has entrusted with us, He has ways of increasing the size of our portfolio. If we do not manage it well, He also has ways of taking away even what we have. It is possible, of course, for someone to build a large portfolio without paying any attention to God's principles for finances, just as it is possible for some money managers to build up larger funds than Templeton has by investing in risky investments like real estate and IPOs, precious metals, junk bonds, commodities, and so forth. But their success is generally short-lived as compared to his, because he uses conservative, time-tested principles of investment. It's the long haul that counts, friends, and occasional temporary exceptions don't diminish the fact that God will bless those who manage His resources carefully, thoughtfully, and responsibly. By the way, John Templeton spoke at the 1987 International Association of Financial Planners Convention in Chicago, and he closed with these words. One of you asked if I would mention the name of the very best opportunity for investing in the world today. The most risk-free and rewarding investment today is spelled T-I-T-H-I-N-G. In my 46 years of investment counsel experience, I have never known any person to make that investment for 10 years without being rewarded with both happiness and prosperity. I offer that for what it is, John Templeton's personal experience. Now, it seems to me that if we are God's managers, it is essential that we put our entire financial houses in order. It does little good to talk about giving unless we also talk about earning and spending and saving. And that's why we've taken 5 weeks on this series, in order to give the whole picture as God has presented it in His Word. Last Sunday, we looked at how not to give. That is, we are not to give in order to receive man's recognition. We are not to give in order to receive monetary reward. And we are not to give in response to pressure, whether overt or subtle. Today, we will look at what God's way of giving is. But first, I think it's important for us to see that godly givers recognize that finances are just a part of our management responsibilities. There's a real danger in thinking about stewardship as simply a financial issue. We are not just called to be good stewards of our money. We're called to be good stewards of life itself. Consider the following areas of life concerning which the Scriptures indicate we should be good stewards. We must manage our time. In Ephesians 5:15-17, Paul exhorts the church, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." The King James Version reads, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." You can recover money and health and many other important things, but you cannot ever recover time. So make the most of every opportunity. Second, we are asked to manage our bodies and our minds. In a well-known passage to you in Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here we are commanded to manage both our minds and our bodies in a way that is pleasing to God. This implies a discipline, much like the athlete undergoes when he is training for a meet. And it also implies a taking captive of every thought to the obedience of Christ, as we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Thirdly, we must manage our possessions. And here I'm not thinking about our money possessions, but our other possessions. One passage in 1 Peter, we are told, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why should we be any less concerned about sharing our homes and our food than we are in sharing our income with God and his word? We must be good managers of all our possessions. Fourthly, we must manage our talents and our spiritual gifts. In Romans 12, we learn that every one of us has been given not only talents and abilities, but we have also been given spiritual gifts to use in the service of the body of Christ. These two we must manage well if we are to be good stewards. I'm talking about gifts like teaching and leadership and service and evangelism and encouragement. I'm amazed sometimes at the checkbook mentality, the checkbook charity mentality that many Christian people have. They seem to think as long as they drop a check in the offering plate every week, God is satisfied with their lives. I don't think he is. I think he wants us to give of ourselves as well as of our resources. A fifth area in which we are called to manage well is our families. In fact, when God gives us a list of qualifications for the leaders of the local church, he offers this one. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The mistake that many people make is thinking that if they're not a leader in the church, this doesn't apply to them. But if you will examine the qualifications for leaders in the church, they are offered for the whole church elsewhere in the New Testament. It's just that they're all brought together in one place when leaders are being discussed. Finally, we must manage our money. Jesus gave a parable called the Parable of the Talents in Matthew 25. And there he made clear that the management of our money is also a part of our responsibility. The master in that parable gave a different amount of money to each of three servants and told those servants to occupy until he came. Those servants did different things with the money. Two of them invested it wisely and were able to present double the amount they were given when the master came, and they were commended. The other servant buried his talent in the ground out of fear, and he was condemned. The message here, I think, is that God intends for us to be wise stewards of the money that he has allowed us to have. He expects us to manage it in such a way that when Jesus comes or when we die, we can demonstrate that we have earned it honestly, we have spent it wisely, we have saved it frugally, and we have given it generously. There should be treasure stored up in heaven as a result of the way we have managed the resources that God has given to us. Now, so far today, we have reviewed that we are managers, not owners, of the resources God has given us, which requires us to put our financial houses in order. We've also seen that finances are just one aspect of our stewardship. God intends us to be good managers of all of life. That brings us to our third major point today, which is that godly givers follow biblical guidelines. The first guideline I would like to mention is simply give. I offer this first because there are some Christians who have claimed an exemption from this responsibility. They have declared themselves to be conscientious objectors. But I don't think that is a valid option for any believer. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 16, because our first four guidelines are coming out of this passage. 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians 16 opens up with these words. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Each one of you. I assume that means everyone who is old enough to read and understand what Paul is writing here. But someone may say, I can't spare anything right now. We have a new baby. I'm going to school. I'm unemployed. But 2 Corinthians 8:12, which we read earlier in our service today, says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And everyone has something, young and old, rich and poor, clergy and laity, everyone is under this responsibility to give. Second, give regularly and systematically. Back in 1 Corinthians 16:2, we see that the giving is to be set aside on the first day of every week, that is, on the Lord's Day. I've been asked by people, well, what if I only get paid twice a month or once a month? Is it okay to give when I get paid? And the answer is yes, but it's probably better to give weekly. It is not the case that all workers in the first century were paid once a week, and yet Paul urged them to give once a week. Why? Well, first, it assured regular and systematic giving. When we get into the habit of giving every Sunday, then it becomes part of our lives. And secondly, giving is a way to express worship. And the corporate worship of the church occurred on Sunday in the early church as it does today. I have practiced both payday giving and weekly giving. And weekly giving, I believe, is the most rewarding. But please observe here that the key is regularity and systematic giving. Thirdly, give proportionately. This principle also comes from 1 Corinthians 16:2, where Paul says our giving should be in keeping with our income. 2 Corinthians 8:11 adds the phrase, according to your means. Please realize that this is a major new standard of giving that is different from the standard that Moses gave to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. The standard of giving for every Jew, regardless of income, was the tithe, which was not 10%, friends. It was 22 to 23%. And then special offerings were urged on top of that. Now, I think we have to put that in perspective and understand that some of the things that money went to pay for were social and governmental services that we receive today out of our taxes. So you can't compare apples and oranges there. But the new standard that replaces tithing for the church is giving that is proportionate to income. Clearly, giving a flat 10%, though that may be a good place to start, does not satisfy this requirement. 10% to a person making $12,000 a year is a lot more than 10% to a person making $120,000 a year. The point is not only that the amount should go up as our income increases, but even the percentage should go up. And those of us who have been living under the graduated income tax for years should not have trouble understanding the graduated tithe. Fourthly, give wisely. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 16:3. When I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now, what's going on here is the Corinthians are taking up a collection to send to the mother church in Jerusalem. But somebody needs to go with that money, and it must be somebody responsible. And these people are to be chosen by the Corinthian church, and they are to be accountable. And so Paul is talking here about financial accountability. He wants to be sure that the money is placed in good hands and that they approve of the hands that it is placed in. Even Paul will not insist on accompanying the offering unless the people who gave it agree with that. Now, frankly, it's heart-sickening to me to see how much hard-earned money of Christian people goes to support causes that have no financial accountability or to organizations that have left their first love and are no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was attending graduate school at Southern Methodist University, I learned that a fairly significant amount of money that was given to the endowment of Southern Methodist University still today comes from the wills of elderly Methodist lay people who leave money to SMU thinking they are advancing the cause of the Methodist Church and its mission. They have no idea that SMU today is not even religious, much less a Christian organization. And some departments, like the philosophy department that I was in, was staffed almost exclusively by atheists and agnostics. And yet those elderly people think they're doing a favor to the kingdom of God by giving their money to that school. There may be good reasons to give to a university. I'm not arguing about that point, but not thinking you're advancing the cause of Christ. Even if an organization that we choose to support is genuinely Christian in its doctrine and philosophy, we should never send money to them without finding out what their financial policies are. Do they belong to the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability? And if not, why not? Do they have an independent audit? Who sits on the board of directors? What percentage of their income goes to raising more money? You'd be amazed to know how many Christian organizations with fine reputations have a board of directors controlled completely by the family of the guy who started the organization. And he sets his own salary and his own perks, and he controls all the spending, and he is financially accountable to no one. Our giving, friends, should be done wisely. Fifthly, we should give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 8:2 speaks of the overflowing joy that generated the rich generosity of the Christians in Macedonia. And in the next chapter, in verse 7, we read that God loves a cheerful giver. This element was also evident at times in the Old Testament, where when Joash set up a chest to receive special offerings for the repair of the temple, it says, all the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them in the chest until it was full. Friends, there's good reason to give joyfully, even today. Think about the 400 children downstairs and over in this wing who are right now being built up in their faith and learning to know Jesus in a personal way. Think about the young people who are being challenged to think biblically as Donnie Williams is right now teaching the book of Revelation to them. And young people are being taught to live pure lives. Think about the people coming to faith in Christ and growing like weeds as they are taught the Word of God. There's plenty of reason, I think, for joyful giving. By the way, if you can't give joyfully, you should still give anyway. There are times in life when we just don't want to do what we should do, but we're always better off if we do it anyway. The disciplined person goes ahead and does what is right, and he usually finds that the right emotions follow right actions. If he continues to give, the joy will return. Sixthly, give generously. There are examples in both the Old and New Testament of generous giving. In Exodus 36, we read that when Moses was building the tabernacle, the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. The people were restrained finally from bringing any more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Talk about generous giving. They had to be stopped. When people catch a vision for God's work, they can hardly be held back in their giving. We see the same level of generosity in 2 Corinthians 8:2, where we again read of these Macedonian Christians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. There's, of course, no way that their generosity can refer to the quantity of their giving. They were poverty-stricken. It has to refer to the level of sacrifice. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's saying, I would really like to be generous, but I can't. I have too many obligations. Perhaps sometime in the future. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And I want us to see what Paul says about that very point. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." What I read here is that if you really want to be generous, God will enable you to be generous. He may not increase your storehouse of seed so that you can get rich, but he will increase your storehouse of seed so that you can be generous. He has promised. Another guideline is to give voluntarily. This goes along with what we said last week, that we should not be giving under pressure and for wrong motivation. It should be voluntary. Last week we learned that it is wrong to give when someone is compelling you, but the only alternative is to give after careful and thoughtful consideration, prayerfully considering, what is it that God wants me to give? Clearly that is taught in both 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. In verse 4 of chapter 8, we read earlier that the Macedonian Christians, entirely on their own, urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Entirely on their own. They weren't under a legalistic rule. They weren't giving because they thought they had to or because anybody was forcing them to. Entirely on their own, they begged for the privilege of giving. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul instructs the Corinthian believers this way: each man should give what he has decided in his own heart, to give. God wants you to decide. It's your call. But once you've decided, he expects you to carry through faithfully, not allowing circumstances to interfere with your resolve. Maybe some today to whom this matter of voluntarily giving to the Lord's work is a whole new idea. Where do you start your giving? Well, I would suggest, unless you are poverty-stricken, that a good place to start is with 10% of our income. If you give it first, if you give it wisely, if you give it joyfully, if you give it with the right motivation, I believe that the rest of your money will stretch to meet your needs. I really believe that, and I've seen it again and again. Give worshipfully. That's the next guideline. Paul describes the giving of the Macedonians in this fashion. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. What this teaches is that giving is not primarily to a church or to an individual, but to God. He is the source. He is the provider. He is the motivator of our giving. And in one sense, he is even the recipient of it. For Jesus once said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me." Randy Alcorn writes, "Giving does not border on worship. Giving is worship. Every bit as much as praying or singing or preaching. Furthermore, giving is most worshipful, not when it is a purely individual matter, as in responding to a plea by mail, but when it takes place in the physical gathering of the saints for worship. I think that is why Jesus said, if we are offering a gift at the altar, and we remember that we have wronged our brother, we are to go and be reconciled before we complete our act of worship in giving. You see, Christian giving has implications that are both horizontal and vertical. And finally, I'll offer you a bonus guideline, and that is sacrificial giving. I call this a bonus because I do not believe it is for everyone. There are really three levels of giving that we can do. We can give less than our ability. We can give according to our ability, or we can give beyond our ability. Giving less than our ability is not God's way, but it's the way of most people. I believe it's even the way of most Christians. Giving according to our ability is what God calls for in these passages that we have looked at today, according to our means. But giving beyond our ability is a kind of giving that is reserved for those who have the gift of giving. There aren't many in this category, but those who are in this category are in for very special blessings. There were sacrificial givers among the Macedonians. They gave when the figures didn't add up. They gave not only out of their luxuries, but also out of their necessities. They gave when they had no savings. They gave when they had no retirement plan. John Wesley is another man who knew the secret of sacrificial giving. When his salary was 30 pounds, he gave 2 pounds because he needed 28 to live on. And his salary doubled to 60 pounds. He still lived on 28 and gave away 32. And then his salary doubled again to 120 pounds. He still lived on 28 and gave away the rest. He believed that what should rise was not his standard of living, but his standard of giving. Now, not every believer is called to that kind of sacrifice. There are clear examples of godly individuals in both the Old and New Testaments who did not choose a life of poverty. But those who do choose it, from the Apostle Paul to John Wesley to Mother Teresa, are in for some very unique blessings from God. Perhaps God will raise up a few truly sacrificial givers from the family of First Free. Now, a final point I want to make this morning is that godly givers minister to others, to God, and to ourselves. Others and God are both mentioned in 2 Corinthians 9:12. Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:12. This service that you perform, that is their generous giving, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. The people are benefiting, God is benefiting. When we are obedient in our giving, other people have their needs met. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard some amazing testimonies from some individuals in our church who had been touched by other people in this church family and brought to faith in Christ and matured in their faith. It was exciting to hear. But you know, this family wouldn't even be here for them to bring them in if it hadn't been for the generous giving of scores and scores of others. Then the verse goes on to say that those whose needs are met in turn are moved to praise and thank God. And last Sunday night, God was given all the glory, and I believe it was pleasing to his heart to hear those testimonies. But we also, who do the giving, benefit when we practice generous, godly giving. I stressed just last Sunday that it is wrong in order to get, but that's not exactly true. It's wrong in order to get rich, but it is not wrong in order to desire the blessings of God in our life that come from godly giving. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." And that, friends, is a promise from God. I believe it is true without exception. The reaping may not always be financial. It may sometimes be a reaping in peace and contentment and spiritual growth, but it will be real and it will be worth it. Now, in conclusion, allow me to ask each of us here this morning whether we are practicing godly giving. Are we giving or are we excusing ourselves? Are we giving regularly and systematically, or just haphazardly putting a 20 in the offering plate? Are we giving proportionately to how God has blessed us, or are we merely tipping him as we would a waiter? Are we giving wisely, or are we responding to emotional requests? Are we giving joyfully or grudgingly? Are we giving generously or parsimoniously? For the sake of thousands of dying souls, as well as for God's sake, as well as for our own sakes, I challenge us to start today down the road of financial freedom. Down the road of financial faithfulness, so that we can serve God more freely. After all, he freely gave to us when he sent his son to die for us and pay the penalty for our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for encouraging our hearts regarding the possibilities of godly giving. There are many, Father, who may be a little afraid of it today, who think it's risky, who look at the pile of bills on their desk and wonder, how can I be a godly giver and take care of my responsibilities? I pray, Lord, that you would use these words from your word today to convince our hearts that it is no risk to be obedient to you. Help us, Father, to give freely as you freely gave to us. In Jesus' name.